Well, as I shared last week, this week we're going to take 1 week, just this one session, to look at what we're always trying to figure out, whether to call it our core principles, our core values, our core beliefs. I just put core beliefs up here. And this has been developed, as I mentioned, into a workbook. And we'll be starting some groups. In fact, one is starting this afternoon. We'll have others starting. So if you want to get in on this, it'll be an 8-week class going through our 8 core values. I sent out an email and asked you to try to figure out, what would you make the 8 core values if it was up to you to make this booklet? And I'm not going to have you share them all right now, but you might take those out and see if yours line up with what we have selected. So, before I do that, there's a verse that's kind of, for Beth Tikkun, I put it in the notes last week, but we didn't get to go over it. And it's kind of the theme for Beth Tikkun. It's like our core verse, I think, sums up everything about what Beth Tikkun is about. It's Psalm 119, 174. Psalm 119, verse 174. And your Bibles, it probably says this: I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. But when you read it in Hebrew, it comes out like this. The word for salvation is Yeshua. And the word for law is the word Torah, which means instruction. So we translate it this way: I long for your Yeshua, Adonai, and your Torah is my delight. We seem to have in the world for the last couple thousand years this dichotomy. Either you follow the Torah and you don't follow Yeshua, or you follow Yeshua and you throw the Torah aside. And nothing makes Satan happier than doing one of those things. But what frightens the heebie-jeebies out of him is when we hope for Yeshua, we long for Yeshua, we love him and follow him, and the Torah is our delight. And when you put those two things together, it's like putting bullets in your gun. Now it's dangerous. And we become dangerous to our enemy. And we become more effective in the world. And God in these last days is calling Jewish people to faith in Yeshua like it hasn't happened since the first century. And he's calling the followers of Yeshua and restoring them back to the Torah of Moses. And it's an exciting day to be alive. So this verse, it's on our website, and it's kind of our theme here at Beth Tikkun. So, what are our 8 core values? And I know I can see your eyes getting heavy already. But I'm just going to go through them with very little comment. Number one. We try to put these in the list of priority. Number one, the oneness of God. We worship and serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one and the only true God. He is the eternal living God, creator and sovereign of everything, and he alone is to be feared. We are commanded to love our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our resources. I think that's the longest of the 8. No, I guess number 2 is the longest of the 8. Number 2, the Word of God. The Torah is the Bible's foundation and expresses God's will and character to mankind for all time. The Tanakh, that's what we call the whole Hebrew scriptures, the whole Old Testament scriptures, continues to reveal and clarify his will by providing the experiences of people over many centuries who interacted with God and his Torah. The apostolic writings, better known commonly as the New Testament, provide the historical accounts of Yeshua's life and ministry, commentary on how to live out the Torah, and a history of the redeemed community after Yeshua's departure. And we believe this is all inspired scripture, of course. Number 3, Yeshua, Messiah and Savior. God sent his only begotten Son, Yeshua the Messiah, to live as a Torah observant Jew, keeping the Torah perfectly as an example for us. He is the Passover Lamb of God. He was put to death, arose on the 3rd day, ascended into heaven, will return as King, and through him alone salvation is provided to all. 4, holiness. We are called to be a people set apart from the world to the Lord. Number 5, righteousness. Mature believers display righteousness. Number 6, Gentile inclusion. Yeshua is the promised Messiah. Through him, believing Gentiles are adopted into Israel or grafted into Israel. As such, they are full heirs to the promises and covenants of Israel, along with all of their accompanying obligations and rewards. Number 7, the Sabbath and holy days. The Sabbath and holy days are God's appointed times. They're not Jewish holidays. Don't ever call them Jewish holidays. These are God's days. He says, these are my appointed times. They're mine. I'm inviting you to meet with me. I'm having open house on these days. Please come. And they are to be remembered, observed, guarded, and set apart by all of his people. You know what the number one Moedim is? The number one, the most important? The Sabbath. The Sabbath. Non-negotiable. And then number 8, resurrection and judgment. God will physically resurrect the dead to life, and every person will give an account for his life and be rewarded or punished by God in perfect justice. Okay, those are the 8. Now, I'm not going to talk about all 8 this morning. I'm not even going to talk about 4 of them. I'm only going to talk about 1. Only 1. Isn't that nice? So this teaching is going to be 1/8 as long as it could be. I'm just talking about number 1. That is the one that says this. It says, we worship and serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is one and the only true God. He is the eternal living God, creator and sovereign of everything, and he alone is to be feared. We are commanded to love our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our resources. You know, a lot of religions believe in just one God. But that doesn't mean a whole lot. The Muslims believe in one God. But he ain't my God. Because what he tells them to do is not what our God tells us to do. Our God says to love your neighbor as yourself. Allah tells the Muslims, not that I believe Allah even exists, but their God that they claim as God tells them to go blow up your neighbor if he doesn't become Muslim. And if he is Muslim, blow him up if he's not as good a Muslim as you. And if he's a better Muslim than you, blow him up because he's probably an extremist. I mean, but that's how you deal with other people. You blow him up. And I know I'm being a little facetious with that, but not by much. Not by much at all. A few weeks ago, I referred to Dennis Prager's book, Exodus, God, Slavery, and Freedom. How many have purchased one of these? Since, okay, good, good. Now that means all the rest of you still need to get them. Some places have been running out. You can still get them at Sam's Club down in North Canton, where I bought this one. You can get them on Amazon. But I highly recommend you get one of these. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And this one's going to be going in our library. So in a couple weeks, you can all find over to check it out. But I don't believe that Dennis Prager hung the sun, moon, and stars, but he is an extremely intelligent Jewish man, a very conservative Jewish man, and God has granted him some very deep insights into the Torah and into the Word of God, and this is a man who truly loves God. Now, whether he knows Messiah or not, I don't know. But he knows the spirit of Messiah. And if he knew the Messiah, he'd love him just as much or more than you or I do. And so in his book, he asked this question. Do all believers in one God believe in the same God? Or do they all believe in this God the Torah introduced to the world? Well, that's a very important question. So I'm going to be spending some time this morning quoting from a few different sources, because after all, if they can say it better than I can, then let's let them say it. So here we go. Just pay close attention to this. Do all believers in one God believe in the same God? This affirmation of God as the only God, the central theological tenet of the Torah, raises a vitally important question. Do all people who believe in one God believe in the same God? I mean, how many times, this is me now, not Dennis, how many times have you heard people say, well, the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians all worship the same God, right? That is dead wrong. Jews agree that Jews and Christians worship the same God. Christians agree that Jews and Christians worship the same God. But the God of Islam is not our God. He is not the God of the Torah. Prager continues, the answer, and to many this may come as a surprise, is no. The reason this is so important is the God of the Torah and the rest of the Bible is often blamed by anti-religious people for any terrible actions committed by anyone who claims to believe in God. When Jews, Christians, and Muslims, let alone people who identify with no specific religion, say, I believe in God, they are not necessarily talking about the same God, and certainly not necessarily talking about the God of the Torah. In fact, the statement, I believe in God, tells us nothing about a person's beliefs or about the God in whom he or she believes. To cite an obvious example, a God in whose name believers cut innocent people's throats, behead them, burn them alive, and rape girls and women, as is being done at the time of this writing by Islamist terrorists in the name of the one God, cannot be the same God as the God of the Torah, the God who gave the Ten Commandments, who commanded his people to love the stranger and demanded holy and ethical conduct at all times. Likewise, those Christians who in the Middle Ages slaughtered entire Jewish communities in the name of Christ also clearly did not believe in the God of the Bible, let alone the God of those church leaders who condemned such atrocities, as virtually every Christian today would acknowledge. Yet, there are many people who argue that all those who say they believe in God believe in the same God. Why do people make this argument? It's because all too often they have an anti-religious agenda. They say all those who claim to believe in God believe in the same God in order to discredit God and religion, especially religions rooted in the Bible. So then, how are we to know whether any two people who say they believe in God believe in the same God, specifically the God of the Torah? We can find out by asking three questions. Here they are. Number one, do you believe in the God known as the God of Israel? Before responding, some people might need to have the term defined. The God of Israel is the God introduced to the world by the Jews and their Bible. This is the God who created the world, who revealed himself to the Jews, and who made his moral will known through the Ten Commandments and the Hebrew prophets. Obviously, all believing Jews would answer in the affirmative. The great majority of religious Christians would as well. If, after having God of Israel defined, a person cannot answer the question in the affirmative, it is fair to say the individual does not believe in the God of the Torah. He or she believes in another God. Number two, does the God you believe in judge the moral behavior of every human being and by the same moral standard? There are many people today who say they believe in God, but not in a God who judges people's actions. These people are generally to be found among those who affirm no specific religion. For them, God is an entirely personal thing. Often they will say, God is within me. But, of course, if God is only within them, who outside of them will ever judge them? They can be fine people, but the question here is not whether there are any good people but who do not believe in the God of the Torah. Of course there are. The question is whether all people who say they believe in God believe in the same God, and specifically in the God introduced by the Torah. People who believe in a God who does not morally judge them and all other people do not believe in the God of the Torah. In fact, a God indifferent to the moral behavior of human beings is so different from the God of the Torah that these believers might as well use a word other than God. Now, one might argue Islamist terrorists also believe in a judging God, as did Thomas de Torquemada, the infamous Catholic head of the Spanish Inquisition. Now listen to this. But this argument is not pertinent, because such individuals believe God judges people by their faith alone, not by their moral behavior. And believers can therefore torture and kill non-believers. That is not the God of the Torah. Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, Grant. Wait a minute. Jesus doesn't judge us by what we do, good or bad. Really? Who told you that? Whoever told you that doesn't know the Jesus of the Bible. Let's quote what the scriptures say. John 5, verses 28 29. Yeshua speaking. He says, do not marvel at this. And I'm telling you the same thing. Don't be surprised about what you're going to read right now. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Why don't we hear that preached on? We put such an emphasis on theology and upon faith that we almost look at good works as something to be avoided, because you'll become legalistic. Well, you know, legalism is based on your motive. If you obey God's word because you love him, that's called obedience and love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, the Messiah said. Obedience based on only fear or upon pride and upon reward, well, then that's legalism. If it's based on one-upmanship, that's legalism. The only difference between obedience and legalism is your motive. That's the only difference. You hear me? Your motive. Let's say you have two people who tithe. Yet in God's eyes, one is legalistic, and one's a cheerful giver, and he loves the cheerful giver. All right? It's the motive, not the action. How about Paul? I mean, after all, wasn't Paul anti-Torah, anti-works? Look what he says, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's get something straight. Write it down if you have to. We are saved by grace. We are rewarded and judged for our works. Got it? We're saved by what? We are rewarded and judged by works. Those are two things you must always hold in tension and in balance. You forget one of those things, you fall into an extreme, an unhealthy extreme. And I've met people in both extremes. Balance comes by realizing I'm saved by what Yeshua did, not by what I know, but by what he did. When people ask me, Grant, when were you saved? I say about 2,000 years ago. That's the correct answer. Right? Am I right or wrong? Right. Of course you're right, Grant. You're always right. Okay, so I was saved 2,000 years ago, as were you. Now, I've got this lifespan, however short or long it is, and I will stand before him and give an account for everything I did in my body, good or bad. I will experience reward or I will experience loss. You can read that in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And it's all through the apostolic scriptures. It's all through the Word of God. If you don't believe in a God who rewards good deeds and punishes evil deeds, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. All right, are we good on that? All right, because I know sometimes our evangelical upbringing kind of comes in and says, wait a minute, that doesn't sound quite right. This is right. Okay, Adam, I see your hand up. I hope you have a microphone there handy.
If I do things right, eventually I get rewarded, eventually I get my escape. But part of what I think the core values capture, and it comes out more in discussion, is that our statement, our core principle, that this is a relational thing.
Yes.
That if your focus is ultimately or entirely on heaven and hell, then you've completely missed out on the entire purpose of belief at all, because you've got nothing.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, it's like visiting family and focusing entirely on when you get to leave.
Very well put.
What comes here is that when you read these verses with an understanding that our faith is entirely relational, the verses make complete sense and they're not scary.
Yeah.
Yeah,
very good. You know, when you're sharing there, Adam, I was reminded here, I don't know, it was about a month ago, the Pope comes out and says, there is no hell. And he caught it for saying that, by the way. But he says, there is no hell. And that's not quite right. And then there's a, I think it was Pat Buchanan or somebody who's an evangelical Protestant said, well, there's no hell. What did Jesus come for? And I'm thinking, well, that's not right either. Jesus didn't come to save us from hell. He came to save us from our, thank you. And by making that shift in your focus, changes everything. But that's another story. Boy, if I got off of that, we would have to stretch this into a month. We're going to go on to question three. Oh, I'm sorry. I saw it. Was our hand there? Priscilla. Is it on? It's on now.
If you do not receive rewards, are you still saved?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Paul talks about that. Says every man, you know, builds on the foundation. Silver, gold, precious stones, hay, wood, or stubble. And every man's works will be tried as by fire. And whatever endures the fire, you know, will receive a reward. And he says, but let me just read it for you so I won't goof up the quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I actually used to win Bible drills when I was a teenager. Okay, here we go. I'm sorry, not 1 Corinthians 1, it's chapter 3. Each man's work will become evident, verse 13, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Now there's something to wrap your head around. He's saved, but there's no reward. He actually suffers loss. Think about that. Being in the kingdom and eternity, you're saved. We've suffered loss. You get arrived there only to be demoted. Now there's something to wrap your head around. And I see hands up, but I've got a lot of stuff to get through. How can you hold your questions till the end? And then we'll see what time we've got. We'll start going into those. I saw Mim's hand up. I saw Jeff's hand up. And there's a hand up over here somewhere. So we'll take those first. Let's get to question number three. To see, do you believe in the God of the Bible? And the third question is, to know if we believe in the same God, do you believe in the God who gave the Ten Commandments? Prager says this. This question also needs to be asked, even though it is included in the first question. The reason it needs to be asked is, if God never revealed his moral will, how would we know what behaviors he demands from us and what acts he judges as wrong? In other words, how do you know what you're rewarded for or punished for? None of these comments are a judgment of individuals. They are a judgment of the statement, I believe in God. There are people who do not believe in the God of the Torah, and for that matter, people who believe in no God, who are fine, upstanding individuals. Just as there are people who believe in the God of the Torah who are not decent people. But for reasons made clear throughout this commentary, the best moral hope for mankind is to bring as many people as possible to belief in the God introduced by the Torah, though not necessarily to Judaism or any other religion. While it is usually best to affiliate with a Torah-based religion, one can believe in the God of the Torah and in the Ten Commandments without being a member of a religion. And that's true. Now, that last statement he said about a religion that believes in the Torah. You know, I just got an article yesterday. I guess it just happened this past week. It's an article called, it's in a news article, Should Churches Unhitch from the Old Testament? And I usually don't name names up here, but since this is broadcast out there, it's a news article, you can read it, and people, probably a number of you have. It's not like I'm revealing anything that shouldn't be revealed. Andy Stanley is the senior pastor of North Point Community Church and North Point Ministries. How many have heard of Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son? This is just about Andy, not Charles. Okay, huge, massive, mega church leader in the evangelical movement. And I won't read this whole thing, but he gave a sermon. It's part of a sermon series. And I'll just quote a few bits here. In the final part of a recent sermon series, Stanley explained that while he believes that the Old Testament is divinely inspired, it should not be the go-to source regarding any behavior in the church. To justify this, Stanley preached last month about Acts 15. That's the Jerusalem Council, what we do with the Gentiles who've come to faith, which described how the early church decided that Gentile converts did not need to strictly observe Jewish law to become Christians. That's true. You don't have to observe the law and the Jewish enactments to be a believer, to be a Christian. Now, you want to grow up and you want to be rewarded, then you better start embracing the Torah. But that's me, just putting that little footnote in. Stanley goes on. First century church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures, said Stanley. Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And, my friends, we must as well. Andy Stanley has taken this position in an attempt to be relevant to contemporary culture. Ah, now we get to the key. If you can't change the soil, let's just change the seed. If you can't change the culture, let's change God and make a God that's more palatable to the culture. If you can't change the moral temperature of the culture, let's just change the Word of God.
No.
Okay, thank you. I was hoping somebody would sit there and kind of take issue with that. He says, this certainly wasn't the approach. Andy Stanley's taken this position, an attempt to be relevant to contemporary culture. This certainly wasn't the approach of Jesus and the New Testament writers. Jesus reproached the Pharisees because neglecting the commandment of God, quote, they held to the tradition of men, unquote. As a result, they, quote, nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep their traditions, unquote. God's word, all of it, is designed to challenge the traditions of men. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. When Paul wrote that and referred to all Scripture, there was no New Testament. What Scripture was Paul talking about? The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Just one more quote. Stanley summarizes his view of the Old Testament by saying he thought about putting up a slide that read, "Thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments," but decided against it in fear that people would take a screenshot of it to post online. Good choice, Stan. He might as well have posted the screenshot himself, because that is exactly what he is arguing. Stanley contends that the sexual ethic of the New Testament is severed from the teaching of the Old Testament and is simply to treat others as God in Christ has treated you, and that, quote, "Paul is explicit about morality but does not tie it to the Old Testament," unquote. Of course, the New Testament says far more about sexual ethics than Stanley suggests, and what it teaches is in complete continuity with the Old Testament. The words of Messiah in the Sermon on the Mount keep coming back. Don't even think I came to set aside the Torah. Don't even think it. And yet it's being taught in mega churches around the world. And he went on to say, whoever breaks the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's not a salvation issue. It's a reward issue. They'll be demoted. They'll be called the least. But whoever keeps these commandments and teaches others will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if I'll be great in the kingdom of heaven or not. But it won't be, if I'm not, it won't be because I wasn't teaching people to keep the commandments. I'll go down to my coffin teaching people, keep the commandments. Even Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 7:17, circumcision is nothing, non-circumcision is nothing. In other words, conversion to Judaism is nothing, not converting to Judaism is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. That's Paul. So, all right. No, I could almost be a preacher. I think I could. I'm starting to develop the temperament in my old age. Now, a question that comes up among believers a lot, and I hear this, I bet you do too. They articulate it in different ways, but they basically say that, you know, Yeshua was so kind and loving and patient. He just seems so different from the God of the Old Testament. And I know in the minds of a lot of believers, they avoid the Hebrew Scriptures because they seem harsh. But they love the Gospels. They love the Gospels and the New Testament writings because they seem so much nicer and sweeter. These people have never read the Bible. That's all I can say. They've never read it through. Because if you read it, just read it for what it says. Let your biases stay out of the picture. Just read it from Genesis to Revelation. You find the same God from page one to the end. The exact same author all the way through. Let's look at a few passages here of what Yeshua says about himself. Because we tend to think somehow Yeshua came to save us from God. He came to reveal the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's just a few passages. John 8, 28, 29. Yeshua therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me." Well, think, this is what I want you to think for a moment. When you see Yeshua saying, "Let the little ones come to me, don't forbid them to come to me," that's God's heart. When you see Yeshua reaching out and taking that dead 12-year-old girl by the hand and raising her to life, that's God's actions. When you see Yeshua feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish, that's God's heart to feed the hungry. When you see Yeshua being led as a lamb to slaughter, not saying a word, allowed himself cooperating with his executioners to be nailed to the cross, you see the Father's heart. You see God himself. You see his attitude in that. Not something different. Every good deed and every kind word that you see Yeshua do and hear him say is the Father's heart being expressed. Not some different person. But when you see Yeshua kicking butt in the temple, that's also the Father. Am I allowed to say butt up here? But anyway, that's him as well. Hypocrisy is something God hates. Yeshua hated it too. Seeing his Father's house being turned into a den of thieves really angered him. It says the zeal for his Father's house just ate him up, to consumed him. I got news for you. Your bodies are the Father's houses. He's very jealous, very zealous that they be holy. And the things you may love may be things God hates. And you may have been inviting things into your life and into your body that he despises. So if he comes against these things, you will feel pain. And you'll think, God's so mad at me. He loves you. He's just angry at the things you've allowed to take up lodging in his house. His house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, your body is to be a place where you and God meet together. Your house, your life is to be a place where you and others come to talk about God, to talk to God, and to hear God speak to them. That's what you're here for. But when you allow your house to be a place where the enemy lives rent-free, that makes him angry. Because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Do you ever rent an apartment and part of the agreement is you can't sublet that apartment to somebody else? In other words, you can't rent the apartment, then take one room and rent it to somebody else to get money to pay off your rent. God has the same deal. You live here, I'll live here, and nobody else lives here. This is mine. This is for us. You got it? He doesn't want these foreign elements, these alien things coming in to your borders and squatting in your life and making his house something that he doesn't want it to be. You follow what I'm saying? So yeah, you see Yeshua angry. You see him taking some very harsh measures. And when you read Revelation, he's now extending that same thought to the entire world. Because the world belongs to him. He purchased it back when he died on the cross. So he's going to come to do the same thing in the earth. And he comes back in a robe dipped in blood and a sword coming from his mouth. And he comes to destroy the so-called money changers of the world. Destroy those things that are polluting his world by teaching things that are counter to his word. And he's going to make the world a place of holiness and righteousness. All right? So yeah, you see that God's behavior in the Hebrew scriptures, and you see the same behavior in the New Testament scriptures. It's the same God. Anyways, I'm getting sidetracked. Let's finish up this passage. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The things you see me doing, that's the Father's heart, the Father's actions, the Father's will. John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Then the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. We're not looking at a different person. We're looking at God's own spirit, his own soul, his own mind and will and emotions expressing themselves through the Messiah. He's not a different God from what you see in the behavior of Yeshua. And one last one, John 12. And Yeshua cried out and said, "He who believes in me doesn't believe in me, but in him who sent me." You love what you see Yeshua doing? You love the things he says? Guess what? That's the Father's doings and the Father's sayings. "He who sees me sees the one who sent me. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." You got it? So I hope this dichotomy that we somehow can grope with, God mean, Jesus nice. I mean, I hope we get that corrected. They're both kind. They're both long-suffering and patient and gracious. Okay? All right. We will not countenance any argument. I'm going to close with one more thing from Prager's book. He has an essay further on. It's on page 93 if you have the book. It's called "The God of the Torah, the Most Important Idea in World History." Because I think sometimes we take the idea of God and we just kind of think, well, just common sense. Everybody just knows there's one God. And so what does it really impact the world? Well, I think what you're going to find is that the notion that the God of the Torah, this one God, has powerfully impacted the societies of the world. And in these days where society, especially American culture, because this is where we live, I see it slipping away from its belief in this one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I see these benefits begin to slip away as well. So let's go through them quickly. The God introduced by the Torah is the first God in history to have been entirely above and beyond nature. And one of the first things God tells humans is to exercise dominion over nature. Genesis 1:26. This liberated humanity from believing it was controlled by nature, a revolution that made moral and scientific progress possible. Did you catch that? When you hear people say that belief in the Bible and the God of the Bible is contrary to science and progress, that is a lie. It's belief in the God of the Bible, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's made scientific progress possible. Because in pagan cultures, they believe nature is God. But the God of the Bible says, no, nature isn't God. I'm giving you orders to being control over it. Now, don't pollute it, don't waste it and destroy it, but I want you to learn to harness it, bend it to your will, and use it to bless civilization. A second consequence of God being above nature, now get this, is humans are not part of nature, meaning that just as we are to control the natural world outside us, we are to control our own human nature within us as well. We are to govern our lives by moral law, not by human nature. See last week's teaching. You're not allowed to say, "I'm just am what I am." That's blasphemous. Only God gets to say, "I am that I am." That's his name, not yours. Number two, the God introduced by the Torah brought universal morality into the world. Only if a moral God is universal is morality universal. Morality was no longer local or individual. Cultures do not need to be universal. The world is enriched by multiple cultures, but morality must be universal. One of the things I hear people who have rejected the God of the Bible say these days, "Well, that's your truth." No, it's the truth. And you seem to have kind of amputated your brain away from the truth, because you want to do something contrary to the truth. Morality is universal, because God, our moral God, is the God of the universe. Number three, the moral God introduced by the Torah means morality is real, Good and evil are not merely individual or societal opinions, but objectively real. 4, the God introduced by the Torah morally judges every human being. We just talked about that a moment ago. There had never been a concept like this before, and it became a major reason for Jew hatred. People do not like to be judged, and the people who introduced the idea of a God who morally judges people have paid a terrible price for bringing this idea into the world. Having dialogued with atheists for decades, I've come to believe at least some of the current aggressive atheism is due to an animosity toward the idea there is a God who will judge all of us. 5. The God introduced by the Torah gives humanity hope. One of those hopes is there is ultimate justice. The belief that God judges humans means both the good and the evil will get what they ultimately deserve. Even though justice is rarely served in this world, there is a good God who will ultimately set things right. 6. The God introduced by the Torah introduced holiness, the elevation of human beings from animals to creatures created in the divine image. 7. The God introduced by the Torah gives every individual unprecedented self-worth. Since all humans are created in God's image, each of us is infinitely valuable. Every person has the right to say, as the Talmud put it, "For my sake was the world created." 8. The God introduced by the Torah is necessary for human brotherhood. Since we all have the same Father, we are all brothers and sisters. Now, some Christians might say, well, wait a minute, not everybody has God for their Father. That's not what Paul says, though. When he stood on Mars Hill in Athens and gave his sermon, he was talking about this unknown God, who we know as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Torah. And he says, and even as some of your own poets say, he is the father of us all. That's what Paul was teaching. As the prophet Malachi asks, what have we not all one father? Did not God create us? Malachi 2:10. 9. The God introduced by the Torah began the long journey to belief in human equality, solely as a result of the Torah statement that each of us is created in God's image. Slavery was abolished on a wide scale first in the Western world by Christians who are rooted in the Torah and the rest of the Hebrew Bible, and who specifically cited the Torah doctrine that all humans are created in God's image. 10. The God introduced by the Torah is incorporeal, no body, not physical. This opened the human mind to abstract thought by enabling humans to think in terms of a reality beyond that which is accessible to our senses. This even overflowed into the sciences, beginning to realize that there are things that we cannot see and experience directly, physically, but they're there. Things like atoms and molecules and quantum physics and X-rays and gamma rays and all kinds of things we can't see and touch and taste and feel. 11, the God introduced by the Torah teaches us the physical is not the only reality. Consequently, there can be non-physical realities such as a soul, an afterlife, and morality. 12, the God introduced by the Torah means there's ultimate meaning to existence and to each of our lives. Without this creator, existence is random and purposeless. In other words, going into a school with a gun and trying to kill as many people as you can, why not? If we just evolved out of slime, there is no God, therefore no morality. There's no one to answer to after I die for what I have done. Who cares? All these people I murder are going to die anyway. Why not have some fun with it? Get my name in the paper. Literally, who cares? But we know there is a God. We'll answer to him. There's a moral standard. Life has purpose. Then it all rhymes. It all makes sense. I say, if people want to get guns out of the schools, then bring God back in. But that's just me. What do I know? 13. The God introduced by the Torah gives human beings free will. If we are only material beings, like the stellar dust of which we are composed, everything we do is determined by our genes and by our environment. Only if we have a non-material soul can we rise above our genetic programming and our environment and act autonomously. That's powerful. The secular denial of anything beyond the physical deprives human beings of free will. That is why Clarence Darrow, the most famous criminal defense lawyer in American history, as well as a famous religious skeptic, opposed, are you ready for this? He opposed all punishment of criminals. Why? Quote, all people are products of two things, and two things only, their heredity and environment. And they act in exact accord with the heredity which they took from all the past and for which they are in no wise responsible, and the environment, unquote. Therefore, why punish criminals? They can't help it. But the God of the Torah says, oh yes, they can. They have a free will. 14. The God introduced by the Torah teaches might is not right. It is God who determines what is right, and not displays of strength and force. And finally, number 15. The God introduced by the Torah made human moral progress possible. Indeed, the Torah invented human moral progress. I tell you how you can see this displayed. Yeshua himself. Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. Let's progress a little bit. I say to you, don't hate your brother in your heart. If you don't hate him, it's pretty unlikely you'll murder him. The Torah gives us that moral commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeshua comes along and says, I say to you, let's up it a little bit, let's progress some. Don't look after a woman with lust in your heart. Because it's unlikely that you'll commit adultery with her if you're not lusting after her first. You see the moral progress Messiah brings? It's amazing. You'll see this in what he does. He's never contradicting the Torah, but he's raising the bar even higher than the Torah does. Not setting it aside, he's letting it blossom and deepen into our souls more. He says, I'm giving you my spirit, but I'm going to expect more of you. I want a higher standard of righteousness. I want your righteousness to exceed that of the Torah teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes. I want to be more righteous than them, because that's what my kingdom's going to be like. You begin to understand how this one belief, this number one core belief about the one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Torah, is such a powerful one. And now I've got plenty more to say. I've got things in the notes, but you can read the notes on your own when you print them out tomorrow. But this is a powerful one. And I think the biggest problem we have in starting the study of our core beliefs is you'll come in thinking, well, I know these already. Well, we all know them to some depth, but there's a lot more depth. And the more depth with which you know them and embrace them, the more powerful change it's going to have in your life. This is my final word. I think we all worship the same God here, but we all see him more clearly or less clearly than others. We all see him to a greater degree or a lesser degree. Same God, because like some houses have bigger windows to let more light in, but it's all from the same sun. You got it? We want to knock out some walls, put bigger windows. We want to see him more clearly because The degree to which you truly know God, to that degree your life will be like Messiah's. Your concept of who God is directly impacts how you live your life. And every misconception you have about Him will bring a hindrance and extra pain into your life here. And everything about Him that is true and accurate that you embrace and know, that to that degree will bring more blessing and purpose and joy and satisfaction into your life here and now. So the way you experience life here and now is directly connected to how well you know Him, how you see Him, how you can connect to Him, how you understand and comprehend Him. And all of our understandings are imperfect. All of them are. But let's try to perfect it as much as we can in the time we've got. I want the best life I can possibly have here. And I know it's directly tied to how well I know Him and see Him and understand His character and His attributes. I don't want anything to hinder my understanding of who this one God is. And He couldn't just say I'm the God of Abraham. Abraham, as wonderful as he was, wasn't enough. He couldn't just say I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac, as wonderful as Abraham and Isaac both were. It still took at least one more person to begin to express who God is. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You understand God, you study those three men and their lives. Study them in detail. Memorize their lives. Watch what they did. How God worked differently in all three of them. He's the God of those three. Okay? You want to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Then get to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You want to know the God of Yeshua? Then study Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You hear what I'm saying? That's not a riddle, but that's, I can't stress it enough. We have gone over. Some of you don't mind, but others of you do, and I know our teachers of our little ones do. So what we can do is carry on this conversation in Oneg. So we're going to close in prayer. Those of you who want to sign up for the Hayesod course starting on the 22nd, race to the library. First one there wins. You put your name on the sign-up sheet. Those of you who want a restoration, we have those up on the front pew. And if you're committed to reading it, then you're welcome to it. We especially want the newer people to get theirs first. But don't not get in line because you figure you're not new enough. Just get in line, okay? And also, there's a workbook available for this if you'd like to order one from First Fruits Design. I think it'd be so. This is a discipleship module you can start right now, today, on your own at home. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank You so much that You are our Father. You are our King. We have intimacy with You as only a child can have with a father. But Father, we have protection. We have a city. We have a kingdom. We have righteous laws and righteous discipline because You are our King. Father, help us to know You better. Help us to be better students of Your word. That we would live by every word that proceeds from Your mouth and not just the few that taste the best to us. Help us to grow up in our spiritual eating and nourishment. Help us to grow teeth to chew the difficult parts of Your word. And may we grow up to become the men and the women who resemble our Father and grow up to be the subjects of our King that will give Him glory and make our kingdom the desire of all the earth. Make us the people You want us to be, Father. And we thank You so much if You equipped us for just that. And we praise You for all that You've done, are doing, and will do. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior. Amen.